Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 1, as we begin making our way through Psalm every summer. Now, just so you'll know, you're thinking in your mind, if you've read through the Psalms, that there's 150 Psalms. So if we do this for the summer, only the summer, then some of you may not make it to the end, which, to be honest with you, I may not make it to the end as well. But this is something I've been wanting to do for several years, is just stop whatever series I'm in the summer and just go through the Psalms, and also to sing the Psalms. And, like I said, the song that we sang this morning had, all the words in the Psalm that was from the Psalm 1 was in it. Of course, it was expanded with some interpretive help in that regards, and so we're going to be doing something similar to that to every Sunday as we go through this. So next Sunday we'll be in Psalm 2, and we'll be singing in Psalm 2. Okay. So as we begin reading the Psalm, we begin working our way through this text together, I want us just to kind of give maybe a little bit of an overview of the Psalms and the significance of them and how they've impacted the life of the church and how they're so valuable for us today. If we think about it, they've been written 3,000 years ago. That some of them further than that. Some of them psalms that Moses himself actually wrote. And they're indispensable for the life of the Christian and has really changed the trajectory of history in a lot of ways. In fact, many have believed that it was through Martin Luther's study of the Psalms, that he recovered what it meant to be a Christian. He became understanding of what it meant to be a born-again believer. He was converted as he read the Psalms, as the Word of God spoke distinctly and firmly to his life. And as it changed him, it really changed the course of human history. And things haven't been the same for 500 years ever since he became a believer as a consequence of studying the Psalms. Now, as we think about the Psalms, everybody, I think we would all agree that when we think about reading through the Bible, that we don't really have a lot of problem reading the Psalms. They're easy to read, and one of the reasons is because they're written in that way. There's a cadence to it. There's rhythm to it. There's a meter to it, and there's poetry. There's symbolism. There's symmetry. There's all kinds of literary devices that are all over the Psalms, and they're, like I mentioned earlier, they were written as a means to be sung. So ancient Israel would sing these psalms, and the Lord Jesus himself and his disciples, they sang the psalms, and the early church did as well. One of the things about the psalms, that reason it seems to be so pervasive as we think about how it's influenced and how it's impacted us, is because it really speaks to every aspect of life that you go through. There's not anything or not any emotion or not any aspect of life that you go through that the psalmist isn't going to touch on. And so the psalmist really teaches us how to live, and it's really part of that book, part of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature. And of course, one of the things that the psalmist does is he teaches us how to live, is he drives us over and over and over again to the Lord. That if we're going to live, it has to be in the context of a relationship with the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of a blessed life. That's the beginning of a prosperous life. And so we can take all that in. We can drink deeply from that and see how it really does so much for our heart and our soul as we think about the Psalms. You may be here today and you're full of joy. The Psalm speaks to that. You may be on the other end of the spectrum and you are lamenting. You're full of grief, difficulty, and that's okay, because the psalmist speaks to that. You know, we in the evangelical circle, especially in America, we think that our church services need to be peppy. Everybody needs to be happy. The music needs to be faster. Everything needs to be really up here. Everybody's on cloud nine. But that's not the reality of life, and that's not the reality of worship. One of the things I think that we've lost in worship is lamenting. That as a people, we need to lament in the context of our worship. Maybe sing songs of lamentation. Now, I know that doesn't sound fun. The church isn't about fun. It's about being faithful. It's about expressing those longings and everything to God. And so when we read the Psalms, we see there's a lot of Psalms that David is lamenting and the writer is lamenting. In fact, we have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, lamenting. And so there's not any area of your soul and of your heart that the psalm does not speak of. And it's kind of interesting, too, that the way that the psalms are composed, that if you were reading through it, you'll notice that it starts with book one. So as I open up my Bible, it says book one, Psalms 1 through 41, and then it begins with Psalm 1. And then you'll move to Psalm 42, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. Five books. Let's see what's being told to us here. Five books of Moses. And so just the way that the Psalms is composed is showing us the necessity and the value of the Word of God. That the psalmists and the writers, they were so deeply immersed in the Word of God that every facet of their life, every emotion, every range that they went through, the Word of God had something to say and to speak to it in that regard. And we'll see that as we work through this. And so I want us just to really value and love the Psalms and just see how God will speak to us through that. And as we begin Psalm 1 and also Psalm 2, these are basically introductory psalms. They're the gateway or the entryway into the book of Psalms. And as we make our way through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we'll see, and I'll touch on that a little bit more in detail. But let's begin as we look at God's Word through Psalm 1. And here's what His Word says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray and ask for God's help today. Father, we pray that you will show us Christ, that you will show us your glory through the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that you will be present in your word today. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this psalm that we, Psalm 1, as we look at it, it can be characterized as a wisdom or a Torah psalm. By Torah, we mean law. It's just grounded deeply, embedded deeply in the Word of God. And it's strategically placed at the beginning of this collection in order to introduce an important theme that will unfold. Psalm 1 speaks of how God's people should live and how they can achieve blessing. The psalm also introduces the hostility of the ungodly, which is a prominent theme, particularly in the Psalms of Lament. So as we begin looking at this, we see the first word that stands out here is blessed. And it's important that it starts in this way, because as we make our way through Psalm 3, we're going to see a trial, we're going to see a lamenting of the psalmist of the difficulties that's going his way. So it's important for the psalmist to establish the state of the believer as they encounter life, as they go through life, that the state of one who is in a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ is blessed. As we look at this word blessed, it's here in our text, and as we think about it as it reflected in the Old Testament, God's blessing is really an important and fundamental concept as it relates to Scripture. Blessing can be defined as God's goodness in action by which He supplies all good that pours down to us. In the five books of Moses and more particularly in Numbers, the blessing of God includes numerous descendants, fruitful land, good health, long life, protection from enemies, and God's abiding presence. I think this Psalm 32 in verses 1 through 2 really gives us a fuller picture of what it means for one to be blessed. What is a blessed man? Or what does a blessed woman look like? How can we say that I'm blessed? How can we say as we read this psalm, blessed is the man or blessed is the woman? How can I know that this is true about me? So listen to what Psalm 32 in verse 1 through 2, how it defines blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or charge iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So what does one who's blessed looks like? A person who is blessed is one who is forgiven. A person is blessed who's one whose sin has been covered. A person who is blessed is one whom God does not charge for their sins. That's what a blessed person is. And the way that we can find that blessing and be blessed is only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus and his work on the cross for our sins. He has forgiven us of our sins. His sacrifice made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and consequently for us to be called blessed. And so being blessed is not something that I do, something that is inherent within me. I can make myself blessed. It is something that God gives us. It's a status that he gives us. And it only comes through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who brings about the forgiveness of sins, who covers our sins. And our iniquity is not charged to us. In fact, where is our iniquity charged? It was charged to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his death on the cross. He was charged guilty for our sins. And so because of Jesus, we can be blessed. Now, this word blessed is the same meaning that Jesus has in mind in the Beatitudes that we read for our responsive reading. And when you read some of the Beatitudes, it's typically not what you might describe as blessed. When we think about somebody's blessed, somebody lives in a large house, somebody who has a nice car, who has money in the bank, who has things are just going well in their life. That's what we think about what it means to be blessed. But notice what Jesus says about those that are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when they revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So even those people who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted, those who are reviled, Jesus is saying you can be blessed. Why? I think Psalm 32, 1 through 2 tells us. Because our sins are forgiven. Our iniquity is covered. Our transgression is not imputed to us. It's been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been charged to his account. And he has satisfied that completely. And because of that, we are blessed. Now, I know as we think about this word that some of you may have a translation that says happy. So it may say, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In fact, the song that we sang this morning, the title was actually Happy is the One. And I asked for us to change it to blessed. And the reason is because I don't think that happy is a helpful translation. It does not carry the weight of this word that's in the original text. Blessed are not always happy, are they? When you're poor in spirit, it's not really happy. When you're being persecuted, you're not happy. When you're being reviled, you're not happy. But you are blessed. And so happiness is not quite the word that can be helpful. So sometimes the blessed mourn, they grieve, and they lament. But even in these states, they can be characterized as blessed. In fact, the opposite of blessed in this text is cursed. So blessed is the state of being, and it's contingent on one's relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how well one's life may be, whether they're rich, famous, whether they have power, whether they have money. If they are not in Christ, they are not blessed. They are cursed. They're cursed. Now, by the way, this word blessed is in the plural. And so maybe it's not, this is not a word, I'm making this up in English. It might, we could say blessednesses, right? That's not a very good way. It doesn't really flow very well. But in the original language, it is plural. And so it's conveying an overwhelming, abundant, never-ending stream of blessing that comes through God and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're not just blessed on just a small scale, but on a magnificent and glorious scale, that if we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there is this plurality of blessings. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're adopted. We have an inheritance. And on I could go and count all these blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul shows the plurality of this blessing in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings," with an S, "in the heavenly places." And so, blessed, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be in a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice as the text moves on, I know we're going slowly here, but I'm going to pick up steam here in just a little bit. But notice in verse 1, as it talks about blessed, it says, "Blessed is the man," and it begins to describe him. And it defines what a blessed man is, and which is helpful a lot of times, is it begins by describing what a blessed man is not. I think that's sometimes helpful in definitions. It's just tell me what this is not that helps me understand what it is. So it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So this is not what a blessed man is. And so what we're going to find here as this text progresses, that there are two types of people, two types of lives, two types of conclusion. There are the righteous and the wicked, and there are the blessed and the cursed, and the conclusion is that they, one will prosper and one will be destroy. So what we find, it characterizes the righteous. So the psalmist starts by what the righteous are not. The righteous are contrasted with those that are hostile toward God. These that are hostile toward God are characterized as ungodly, sinners, and scornful, or they're scoffers. Now the first word, ungodly, characterizes more of who these people are. Namely, they are unbelievers. In fact, some translations use the word wicked. This word, however, emphasizes more of their behavior, which is what the ungodly do. So the ungodly is the state of who they are. They're unbelievers. They don't personify anything as it relates to God and their life. The next word, sinners, describes people who deliberately fall short and disobey God's word. And then the final word reflects those who ridicule the righteous and try to destroy their integrity. And the word focuses on things they say. Now, if you'll notice, there is an increase in the force. There's a state of who they are. They are unbelievers. And because they're unbelievers, they're falling short. They're sinners. And because they're sinners, they progress even further. And they scorn or they scoff at righteousness. Does that sound familiar to you? About the scorning and the scoffing at righteousness. I mean, just turn on the news. And the scorning and the scoffing at the right for babies to live. Full of ungodliness, full of sin, full of scorning. This is what the blessed man is not. Now also notice, as it relates to, you know, ungodly and sinners and the scornful, that the verbs also increase in intensity. So you've got the verb walk, stand, and sit. Now, walk signifies how one lives, their behavior. Next is stands, indicating a halting to consider the lifestyle of sin. And finally, there is sit, which would signify joining and being identified with them. Now, notice how the prepositional phrases correspond with the pattern of intensification. It starts with counsel, a general word of advice that is concerned with moral decision. Next is way, that refers to the course of life, how one lives. And finally, there is seat, meaning identifying or joining. And the point of this threefold intensification is to show that if people at first take their spiritual guidance from unbelievers instead of God, they will gradually begin living like the world and become more entangled in it. In fact, I think this actually mirrors what we saw in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 to the end of that chapter, where there was this five stage of the increasing of sin that finally led to God turning them over to a reprobate minding, to all kinds of sinfulness. And so what this reminds us is that sin will take you further than you ever want to go. Now, there are degrees of sin. Now, regardless of what the culture may be telling you, there are some sins that are worse than others. But regardless of what sin you get yourself into, it will progress you further than you want to go. And so we have to be vigilant in our lives as we live through the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit, to live a life of righteousness and holiness that only comes through God working in us through His Spirit. Because if we become entangled in sin, then it will materialize into something that is so disruptive. And we think about people that fall into these kinds of sins that really just totally disrupt their life and disrupt their family and all kinds of things, and then they say, it just happened. Well, it didn't just happen. It started somewhere before that. And so there's this intensification of sins that we're seeing here in this text, and we need to be vigilant as we think about our own lives, as we are following the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful, and that we take seriously any kind of sin in our life, and we seek, by God's help, to root it out, to kill that sin, or it'll be killing you. Now, so as we the sin will cause us to gradually increase, and I just want us to kind of consider our cultural climate and how sin has progressed to the point that it is celebrated in the way that it is. Celebrating killing babies, Pride Month, celebrating gay behavior. These kinds of things are being celebrated. It wasn't always so. And we've seen how it's progressed and progressed and progressed, and it's gotten worse and worse. And I think that we need to be careful regarding the cultural winds of today. It's the air we breathe, and if you're not consciously standing against it, you are probably imbibing in it in ways that you may not even notice. In other words, if you are not careful, not only will you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of the sinners, but you will eventually sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, and I just want to reiterate this, that I think that the American church, the evangelical church, is getting too comfortable with various lifestyles, various types of sins, where we can see people that are in these kinds of behavior and somehow compartmentalize and say, well, you know, they're just a nice person. They're just really a good human being. And when you're compartmentalizing these kinds of sin that is active in the lives of these people, and you're treating them like they're just like you, they're good. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should be ugly and we shouldn't be kind and we shouldn't be nice to people. But what I am saying is that we need to have a perspective. And we need to understand what sin is and the destructive power of sin. And also, we need to be careful about throwing around the word that, you know, they're a good person. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to him? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And so we're seeing that the blessed, they don't like sin. But notice here, as it moves on, there's this contrast, the strong contrast, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and He meditates day and night. So the righteous are contrasted with the wicked by what they do and why they do it. Now, notice here that the blessed do not do is three things, but what they do is one thing. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? Why not give a series of things? Well, because it's a focus on the Word of God. That the blessed delight and meditate on God's Word. And listen, dear friends, God's Word is everything for you. Everything you need to know how to live for God is in His Word. It's the solution here. And so the righteous are characterized as delighting and meditating on the law of the Lord, on the law of the Lord, and meditating on day and night. So now notice I mentioned, you know, the why. So, you know, why did the blessed do this? Well, they do this because they delight. It's stated first. The blessed man delights in the law, referring in this context to the books of Moses. As other books were added, they too became part of the law. In fact, Jesus referred to Psalm 82, verse 6, and John 10, verse 34, as the law. So I want you just to think about what it means to delight in the Word of God. To take pleasure, gladness in sacred Scripture. And why do we delight in the Word of God? Well, because it's a revelation of God. It's God speaking to us. It's God letting us know who He is through His Word. Why would we not want to delight and be glad and rejoice in the privilege of having the Word of God? And so as we pick up our Bibles and we read it, we need to delight in it. Enjoy it. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to be a struggle and that some passages are going to be more difficult to read. Those of you that have been in Second Chronicles know what I'm, or First Chronicles know what I'm talking about. Eight chapters of one name after another. It's hard to delight in that, isn't it? But there's value in God's Word, and it's helpful to us in all things. And so delighting in the Word of God is not, oh, I don't want to do this today. Delighting in the Word of God is, oh, the preacher's going to go past 11:30 today. Right, we delight, we want to hear, we want to be encountered with God's Word and encounter God in the context of His Word. So now what does the blessed man do with the law? Well, he meditates on it continually. Now, meditate is not a clear translation. In the next psalm, the same word is translated plot. And what this word means, it means to mutter, mumble, or talk quietly. So the idea of meditation is more than ruminating or thinking about God's Word. It is speaking it out loud. Nobody read silently in the Bible times. In fact, the only way that people were able to encounter God in His Word is if somebody read it to them. The printing press had not been invented at that time. And so the law was written on scrolls, and only a few select people had that. And so even during Jesus' time, if you want to read from the scroll, you had to go to the synagogue. You didn't have a scroll in your house unless you were a very rich person. So the way that people heard God's Word or encountered God's Word is by hearing it. And so I really think this is important. I think it's something that maybe we have lost in our society, that we're always, you know, we're reading silently, and that's what we need to be doing. But I think there's also some value for us to listening to the Word of God. It's actually hearing it and actually reading it ourselves out loud. Now, I know that's kind of strange if you're in the house and you've got your spouse there and your kids and you're back in your room and you're reading. They come in, what are you doing? Well, I'm reading the Bible out loud. I mean, I have the privilege of getting to come here and nobody's here and reading out loud without people thinking I'm weird. I mean, they probably think I'm weird, but for other reasons. But there is this value of just hearing God's Word. So when people heard the Word of God aloud, they would memorize and then recite it. In the early church, the Bible was read aloud and even sung, especially the Psalms. The Psalms were sung. And since the law is a delight, he meditates on it day and night, which is a figure of speech that means all the time. God's Word is meant to be consumed the same way we eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Saturate your life with the Word of God so that it oozes out of the pore of your being. Be immersed in the Word so that it's a natural lens by which you view all of your life. And so this is what the righteous does. This is what the blessed man does. So if you want to be blessed, delight in God's Word. Meditate on God's Word day and night. And consequently, what happens? Because they delight in the Word, they meditate on the Word, they flourish. If you'll notice there in verse 3, he shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So the tree is a simile that represents a flourishing and fruitful life. The tree is planted by the water or irrigation ditches. If the tree represents the righteous person, then the water represents the Word of God. For as the water makes the tree grow, the Word causes a person to grow spiritually. Now also the tree produces fruit in its season. If a tree is alive and being watered, it will show prosperous growth. Likewise, if a true believers are in the Word, then they will produce the fruits of righteousness. More specifically, we can think about it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 23, the fruit of Spirit. It is possible, actually, to understand the phrase in its season to mean that believers may be able to sustain spiritual life through times of adversity. They may be productive only at certain times of their life. It may be just this increase. There's another way for us to think about it, is that when you go through life, as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, there may come a time where it becomes difficult for you to read. Especially as you get older in your age and your sight goes and your comprehension goes. And so it's why it's important for us to think about taking advantage of all of our life now when you're younger, and I'm especially speaking to those that are younger, that you just immerse yourself in the Word of God. And just kind of going back to the idea of the meditating and seeming, this is one of the ways in which we can make sure that the Word of God stays with us to the very end. As I mentioned to you many times, that a lot of times when I go and I see people that may be on their deathbed, what are they normally doing as Christians? They're seeming. I see hymn books. I remember, you know, hearing about when my grandfather got Alzheimer's and he couldn't say anything, but lo and behold, he could sing, couldn't he, Grandma? He could sing the Word of God. And it was a sense of nourishment to his life even then. Even we may not think that it was, but it was. It was a nourishment to us to know this reality. And so as we plant ourselves deeply in the Word of God, it nourishes us and causes us to flourish spiritually. I also think that we ought to understand this idea of water, make a correlation to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus identifies himself as water, doesn't he? The living water. And whoever drinks of that water will never, ever be thirsty. So as we root ourselves deeply in Jesus Christ and his Word, it causes never-ending flourishing in our life as it relates to spirituality. And notice the last part of this psalm. As we think about it, I think about it in just two ways, that God blesses the righteous in verses 1 through 3. And notice in verses 4 through 6 that God will judge the wicked. And the next two verses parallel the previous by way of contrast. The ungodly are compared to chaff. These are worthless husks that have to be separated from grain. Harvested wheat was crushed with a threshing sledge and then thrown into the air in a breezy location so that the little flakes of chaff would be blown away while the heavier grain fell to the ground. And the image of winnowing at harvest provided the biblical writers a vivid picture of judgment. And the picture is presented as that which is worthless and will eventually be burned up. Verse 5 further indicates that the ungodly or sinners will not stand in judgment, or to say it more clearly, they will not survive judgment. Now, notice in verse 6, it tells us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the idea of knowing in this passage is more than just mental awareness, but a relational knowing similar to that which Jesus says in Matthew 7, in verses 21 through 23, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. So the knowing here in this text is about a relational knowing. For the Lord knows your way. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows you. John 10 and verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep are known by me. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly he does not know, and they will perish. They will be cast away. Whereas Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't know you. And the departing is an act of judgment. Now, it's easy to read this psalm and assume that its message is that since the righteous are blessed, that they will prosper and will not suffer. In fact, there's been a movement within American Christianity called the Prosperity Gospel, where they read texts like this and they say, well, the blessed man is going to prosper. He's going to be healthy. He's going to be wealthy. He's going to have a big bank account. And if these are not true of his life, then he's not really a blessed person. But that's not what this text is saying at all. In fact, if people would just read their Bible in context, they would know that. Because as you go to Psalm 3 and you see this lament, then you know that there's the two concepts work together, that you can be a blessed person and still lament. But so the message can be confusing if we don't read it in context. That it's a message that since the righteous are blessed, that they will prosper and they will not suffer. But this psalm has been placed at the beginning of the Psalter for perspective and a lens by which to read the psalms that follow. Most of the psalms in the first half are psalms of lament, so the righteous do suffer, and at glance, the wicked appear to prosper. Yet this suffering does not negate the state of blessedness, nor the reality of prosperity for righteousness. And the wicked will have their day, and they will not stand. So as we have a perspective on this world, and we think about the people that are in control, the people that have power, we think about the narrative that's been spun on the news about abortion and about gay rights, that it seems like the wicked are prospering, and all we're doing is suffering. But listen, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented of our sins and trusted in him, we are the blessed one. And we will stand to the end. We will stand. In fact, in Psalm 2, we're going to see how even though that the wicked are scorning and they are scoffing, and they are reviling, and they are persecuting the wicked, and they are making a war against God. What is God doing? What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing at this moment? As he sits on his throne as king, and he rules, and he sees this scoffing and this scorning, what does he do? He laughs and he mocks at them. That's the hope that we have today, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is the king. And that those who follow this king are the blessed ones. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to be read together as a gateway into the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 is messianic, the hope and the expectation of the king from David. And when Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are read together, it suggests that the true blessed man who delights in the law and meditates on it day and night will be the king that the Lord has installed on Zion, his holy hill. So as we think about this text messianically, Christologically, thinking about it through the lens of the New Testament, thinking about it in a relationship to Jesus Christ, the blessed man and woman is the one who takes the refuge in the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the blessed man. Jesus is the only one who has delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on it day and night. And because of what Jesus has done, because he is the blessed one, because he has lived the life for us, then we get to inherit that blessing that Paul speaks about. Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because of what the Blessed One has done for us, the Lord Jesus. We can be blessed. Let's pray together.